Okay, let's turn with me in the scriptures to Acts chapter 21. Paul had given his account, particularly one by one, that word means he's given his account particularly of everything that happened, the things that God had done. Don't you love it when God does things? The things that God has wrought. Man is very busy. Man is particularly busy in religion and in real saving faith. We're looking for things that God wrought. And when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of the Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. They'd heard these stories about Paul, which we read earlier. I'd like us to spend a little bit of time examining some of these words. Paul had been, wherever he'd been, there'd either been a riot or there'd been repentance. There'd either been a work of God in the hearts of people, or they are, as he says of the Jews in Acts 19:9, he says, they were hardened and believed not. They were hardened. What an awful word. What an awful thing to contemplate, that God will harden the hearts of people in judgment and judiciously. And they believed not. Their believing not is an active activity of theirs. And so when men believe not, they are fully responsible for their not believing. There is, as there were in Acts chapter 15, there are these Jews which were in Acts 15:5, there arose a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed. And what was their believing? It was they were believing that it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles and command them to keep the law of Moses. Here we are, a good number of years later, and we have in Jerusalem yet another group of people. In fact, it's not a little group, it's thousands. In fact, the word in Greek is the word myriads, which means maybe 10,000. And so we have in the Jerusalem church, we have this huge number of people that now live in Jerusalem and live alongside the Jews of Jerusalem. And live alongside the Jews of Jerusalem and the priesthood of Jerusalem and live there in peace with them. And a peace such that these four men that take on this vow are members of the church. We have four men, says James. We have four men, they're members of the church. But the members of the church can undertake a Nazarite vow, and the members of the church can go into the temple and to the priesthood of the Jews and offer sin offerings before God, as they see. I suppose my point is there is a believing and there is a believing. You might recall some of the incidents from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, there was an enormous crowd that followed him. They followed him because of the food and because of the, and no doubt it would have been extraordinary to see loaves and fishes multiplied to feed thousands. It would have been extraordinary to see people raised from the dead. It would have been extraordinary, as it was for the people in Nazareth, to be amazed at the wonderful words, the gracious words that proceed from his lips. He drew crowds. In John chapter 6, if you recall, he actually then proclaimed who he was and proclaimed who the Father was. And he said, he and the Father are both God, and God the Father has given to God the Son some people, and they'll come to him. He declared his deity, and those followers left him. In John chapter 8, just turn there very briefly, in John chapter 8, I'd like us to be able to explore these verses more in more detail, but in John chapter 8, he speaks wonderful words. He speaks words of warning. He speaks words about who he is. He speaks words of truth. He speaks those words in verse 23. He says, you are from beneath and I am from above, and you are of this world and I'm not of this world. Verse 24, and I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am he. If you don't believe that he is God, is what he's saying, you shall die in your sins. He spoke hard truths, and he says to them in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. You'll know that I am God when you've lifted me up, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that has sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Who else could ever say that? What other man on this earth could ever say that with any honesty? He speaks the truth. He does always the things that please him. And as he spoke these words, listen to it. Words, extraordinary words, not words of peace to people, but words of seriousness. And many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. It's him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. And the truth shall make you free. And then they said, we're Abraham's seed. We've got a heritage. We've got a religious heritage. And we are never in bondage to any man. You see what all the religious heritage and religious righteousness does to people? You immediately start lying about yourself. They've never been in bondage to anyone. They were in bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years. They were in bondage to the Babylonians for 70 years. They've been in bondage to the Romans for the last 40 years. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Give me a break. That's what religion does to people. You think you have a heritage and you think you have some righteousness. He says to these people who had believed on him, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust, verse 44, and the lust of your fathers you will do. He was the murderer from the beginning. My point is that these people believed. If you go down to the end of the chapter, verse 59, he says in verse 58, he says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He said, I'm Abraham's God, is what he's saying. Then, so these people had believed. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There is a following, and it's not a following the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to those people in John 6, he says, you can go too, you apostles. You can go as well. The door's open. Go. And Peter turns to him and says, we've got nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. The people that stay with him, all that lot that left him, but the people stay, why? Because they couldn't go anywhere else. The people that he gives faith to will believe, because the faith is the gift of God. I said earlier in the earlier message, isn't it, there is a doing that people can do. And it's not a doing that honours God. There is a preaching that people can do. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have preached, let him be accursed. He says to them, even if an angel from heaven comes back and changes the gospel, you're not to believe him. He said, if I come back and preach another gospel to you, Galatians, he's accursed as well. The people in Nazareth wondered at his gracious words. They heard him preach, didn't they? They wondered at his gracious words. And then he declared the absolute sovereignty of God in saving who he wants to save. There are lots of lepers in Israel, and God chose to save an Assyrian, Naaman, who was a leper. There were lots of widows, and God chose to save one. People are offended, you see, these people that believe and follow and do and preach. They're offended at the character of God. They are prepared to follow him a certain way, and then they find something in his character that is offensive. And then they say, we will not have that man to rule over us. There are people who have experienced extraordinary mercy like the Jews. What an extraordinary mercy to have been rescued out of Egypt. What an extraordinary thing to do, to see that pillar of cloud. What an extraordinary thing to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground and see these pillars of water on either side of you and walk through there as if it was dry ground. And what does God say about them? They didn't believe, and their carcasses fell in the desert. My point is, we have to define believing. So these men believed. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believed in their law keeping. They were zealous. You read it there, don't you? And they are all zealous of the law. Exactly the same as the people in Acts chapter 15. They were all zealous of the law. And they're offended, these people in Jerusalem. They are offended about what happens when Paul goes preaching. Wherever Paul goes preaching, as I said to you last week, he goes into the synagogue, and the synagogues were mixed congregations. There were Jews, Abraham's children, and there were proselyte Gentiles in the synagogue. And wherever Paul went, he went into the synagogue and preached in the synagogue, because he went where he had an invitation to speak. And he went into the synagogue, and when he'd spoken, there was a gathering of people that came out of that synagogue, weren't they? And they were Jews and proselyte Gentiles. And then there were Gentiles on the outside that believed as well. And you can read it again. It's repeated all the way through the book of Acts, in everywhere he went. So when Paul preached, there was either a riot or repentance. But where Paul preached the gospel, where God sent him to preach the gospel, there was a gathering of people. And the Jews remained offended. And the proselyte Gentiles who became Jews, as it were, they were offended. And their offence never stopped. And so the churches that Paul had planted and he'd witnessed to were churches that were gathered in this controversial way, weren't they? Wherever there was a trial and a trouble, the Lord blessed it. And the Jews believed. Some of the Jews believed, and some of the Gentiles believed. And the churches that Paul had ministered to as the apostle to the Gentiles were all this mixed congregation. And they all worship God together. And Paul wrote his letters to them. You can read the letter of Philippians, don't you? He describes himself, and he describes all of his Jewishness to the Philippians. All the wonders. He had all of this amazing credit to his balance in fleshly terms. And he says to them, he says, beware of the dogs, verse 2. Philippians 3, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision, beware of those who preach circumcision, for we are. Now he's talking to the Philippians, he's talking to Lydia and the Philippian jailer and the others that were gathered in that church in Philippi, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. Our worship is a spiritual worship. It's a spiritual worship of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you worship God in the Spirit, you'll rejoice in Christ Jesus. You'll rejoice in who he is. You rejoice in what he's done. You rejoice in what he's doing. You rejoice in his coming. You rejoice in his law obedience. You rejoice in his blood sacrifice. You rejoice in Christ Jesus. Has God made you to rejoice? If your sins are put away, brothers and sisters, and you have the promise of eternal life in the presence of God forevermore because of something that was done completely outside of you, are you going to be rejoicing? You ought to be rejoicing. People, we're commanded to rejoice. I like that. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it is to worship God, isn't it? you worship God spiritually, you rejoice in Christ Jesus, and you have no confidence in the flesh. So these people were zealous. They were zealous of the law. They were zealous of the law. So what's the purpose of God's law? Why did God give his law? A couple of things you need to know about God's law. The first one is that the law that they're talking about is a law that came when the people of God were gathered at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20. And people think the law was given to bless people, and people think the law was given to show them how they can live moral lives. And there was a time when you'd have the Ten Commandments plastered around the place, and people would think that the more you looked at the law of God, the more righteous you could become in obedience to it. Let's just read some verses. Romans 3:19. The law is given that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. This is the law that these men were zealous for. They were zealous for the law of Moses. Romans 3. Romans 5. And this is the letter Paul had written on his before he'd gone on his journey to Jerusalem. Romans 5:10 says the law was introduced. The law came that sin might abound. The offence might abound. Romans 7:13 says that sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So the law brings a sinner guilty before God. The law brings a sinner to the place where God can be justified in his righteous sentence of condemnation on people. The law comes that the sinner might be speechless with his mouth shut. The law comes that the sinner might not ever dare to justify himself, but he'll justify God. The law comes that the sinner might feel the sentence of death passed upon him. So when the commandment comes, says Paul, sin revives. Romans 7. Sin revives. And the law, and the sinner dies, and the law that which he thought would bring life actually brings death. Brings death to him. For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So the law shuts the mouth of people. The law holds people in bondage before God, seen as sinners. As there's no fleshly hope, it declares all works to be no good. Romans 3 says there's no flesh going to be justified in God's sight. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why Romans 4:15 says the law works wrath. When Paul's writing to his Corinthian brothers and sisters in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for those who think that the law is something you can turn to and delight in and find reassurance in, Paul says the letter kills. The letter of the law kills. But the Spirit gives life. We're held captive by the law, Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3:22. They were held captive by the law until faith comes, until the faithful one comes. See, the law brings God's children guilty. It brings them to have their mouths shut. It brings them to a place where all their hopes are cut off. It's stripping away their fig leaves in the garden, brothers and sisters. And it works wrath in their soul, and it passes the sentence of condemnation on them. And it holds them fast until faith comes. And faith comes to deliver them. Christ came to deliver his people. To deliver them. So the activities of the law make the Saviour a more precious Saviour. They make him a more precious Saviour. And faith lays hold of him and not anything else. And it embraces him, and hope is anchored on him and what he's done. They love what is said, isn't it? Let him loose him and let him go, says God. I've found a ransom. I've found a way to set these people free, which honours my justice and honours my holiness and honours my character and makes people to see what they really are. That's why the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, she said, I'm black. I'm black. And then she says immediately, but I'm comely, I'm beautiful. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 16. They have a beauty, God's people have a beauty that God puts on them. They cry, I'm desolate, and then they hear the Lord say, your maker is your husband, your redeemer. Our Lord Jesus Christ entered that covenant. See, people think they can go back to the law to be fruitful. That's the purpose of it, isn't it? You wouldn't do it for any other reason, would you? You would do it because you think this is fruitful. It's fruitful in your life. And it's fruitful towards God. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 7. There's a glorious picture of how you bear fruit to God in Romans chapter 7. And he's speaking to people that know the law. He's speaking to people who've been trained in the law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, Romans 7:1, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. If he's dead, he has no longer any dominion over her, does he, in any way at all? So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So who are you married to? You're married to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. And the purpose of it is that we should bring forth fruit unto God. There is a real marriage. So the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. And he perfectly obeyed that law. And everyone that was in him perfectly obeyed that law in him. And when he was hung on that cross of Calvary, and the curse and the wrath of God fell upon him, it fell upon all of us. And when he died, we died. Legally, we died. See, we're united, we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's fulfilled the law and perfectly kept it. To the perfect satisfaction. He could say at the end of his life to those jolly Pharisees, and they had Judas with them to help. He could say, can any of you accuse me of any sin? Anyone ever dare say that before? Before a bunch of religious legalists who were watching him like a hawk to find out when he might fall. He had no sin. He was holy before God. And we had no sin. We were holy before God in him. And then all of our sins were put on him. And he says in the Psalms, in Psalm 40 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 80, he said, they're my sins. Why were they his sins? Why were they his sins? See, they were legally his sins. He bore their sins in his own body on the tree. It's because of what we keep talking about, the blood of the everlasting covenant. He says, Isaiah 42, he says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. See, we're in that covenant, brothers and sisters. Cole's the only one here who can claim any Jewish heritage. The rest of us are pagans. We're heathens. We're Gentile dogs. Not according to God. Our God, he said, I've given thee for a covenant of the people. See, we're united to him. We're united to him. Which is why Paul would say to the Romans, but now, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it's a righteousness that just comes by faith. It's a righteousness, the righteousness that Abraham had. What did Abraham have? He had a promise from God. And he believed God. And it was credited to him. It was put on his account for righteousness. The righteousness of God. That's why this fruit and this righteousness that law-keeping people think that they're going to attain is not what the saints of God lived under. They couldn't live on the basis of their works anyway at all. Abraham was dead. He couldn't produce any fruit for God. Sarah was dead. She couldn't produce any fruit for God. How did they become productive? By a promise. By a promise from God. That's why it's by faith. That it might be by grace, says Paul in Romans 4. The promise might be sure to all them that believe. It's a sure promise. And that's why Isaiah would say, isn't it? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, Isaiah 54:17. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. He's covered them with the garments of righteousness. He's covered them with the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. In union with our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father doesn't see anything different between us and him. And so you know those verses in Jeremiah 23 and 33. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, in his days, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's his name, the Lord, our God, our righteousness. And over in chapter 33, verse 16, in those days he will be called that. In those days, same words, and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up, Jeremiah 33:15. Grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. See, the children of God by faith, by the union with the Lord Jesus Christ, by the simple act of faith, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God coming and revealing to them what they are and revealing to them what is, they are declared to be one with him. So how then do Christians live regarding the law? How then do we live? The Lord Jesus said that all things are written in the law of the prophets. All things are going to be fulfilled.
So you came to call, you didn't come to call the righteous. You came to call sinners to repentance.
Paul, writing to these Romans, and I love the fact that his heart breaks, and I pray that the Lord would cause us to have hearts that break for the lost around us. He says in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." These people in Jerusalem had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's what Paul said to the Galatians. If you want to be under the law, don't you know what the law says? Don't you know its demands? Don't you know that even with a Nazarite vow, if you make one tiny little mistake at the end, you've lost the whole lot? The law demands perfection. The law was a bondage to the children of Israel. Do you realise what the law was? That's what he says. Do you know what the law says? Do you realise that when you woke up in the morning, you might have sinned in the night when you were asleep? And then you had to be careful about what you put on your feet. And you had to be careful about the clothes you wore. And then you had to check the walls of your house to see whether there's any mould on. Then when you had your breakfast, you had to check your pots and pans. And when you walked outside, you didn't know whether you were going to tread on something that was defiled. You looked up to the sky and you would see defiled birds. You went to sit by a beautiful stream and there were unclean animals in there. Everywhere you looked, all of your life, the law bound you. And the purpose was that it would drive you away from thinking that you could ever do this by yourself. And the law was given in judgment of those people at Mount Sinai. Three times at Mount Sinai, on either side of the giving of the Ten Commandments, they said to God, "You just tell us what to do. It's a piece of cake. You tell us what to do, we can do it." God says, "I'll show you what you have to do. And I'll show you how well you have to do it." They've been ignorant. Let's go back to Romans 10. They're being ignorant of God's righteousness. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They don't know themselves. They don't know the character of God, and they don't know the holiness of his law. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Because, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." For those who don't believe, their law keeping is the means of their righteousness, isn't it? And they'll be very happy to tell you about their righteousness in their religious activities. And you'll feel guilty in their presence because of their devotion and their holiness. And do you know why you feel guilty? Because that's exactly what they want you to feel. "Being ignorant of God's right and going about to establish their own right, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end." Christ is the termination. The law goes that far. That is the end of the law for righteousness to all them, to everyone that believeth. So let's just quickly, and obviously we've run out of time and I don't want to be sort of pushing all of us too far. But that brings us back to this situation in Acts 21. What was going on? What was going on in the Jerusalem church? And what was going on with the Apostle Paul? You can imagine what happened that morning that he went into the temple. He was having breakfast, wasn't he? Luke was there. Trophimus was there. Aristarchus was there. All these Gentiles is having breakfast in Mason's house. "What are we doing today, Paul? What are you doing today, Paul?" "I'm going down to the temple. I'm going down to the temple today to participate and pay for these men to have a blood sacrifice. And Trophimus, you can't come because you're not allowed in there. And Luke, you can't come because you're not allowed in there. Why are you doing it, Paul? Why are you doing it?" One of the things that I think this passage of Scripture makes abundantly clear to us, and Lord willing we might have to look at it in more detail next week,
is that all of God's servants and all those that the Lord has ever used have been seen to have been frail. And their frailty has several purposes. Their frailty comes about, as Peter's did in Antioch, from fear of men, from wanting to appease men. Their frailty has several purposes. One is, of course, that God's children are saved by the righteousness of another. And David, like all of God's children, will have the prophet come along to him, as Nathan did to David, and says, "You're the man, you're the guilty one." And then you'll hear those remarkable words in the gospel, "The Lord has taken away your sin." One of the reasons that God exposes the sins of his servants in the scriptures, and he lays them bare, and their failings, he lays them bare before us, is that we might be humbled. Because what do you think? What do you think when you read of David's fall? I'll tell you what you think. I wouldn't have done that. When you hear of Moses' fall, when you hear of Peter cursing and swearing to show that he had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ because he was frightened of a little servant girl, where does your heart go? I wouldn't have done that. Well, that's my, I can be honest about mine. See, part of the reason for these gospel, these falls and failings of people in the gospel, is that we might be exposed. We might be exposed ourselves. That God exposed all of the sins of all of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they were open and naked before him. And God, in great glory and mercy, says they're gone altogether. You see, God in faithfulness not only exposes his people and exposes the Saviour of his people, but he also sets a limit. He sets a limit to the sins of his people. And the limit here is a really clear limit, isn't it? At the very place where they had their shaved hair and their blood sacrifice in their hands, God says no. God says no. God did it. God caused the uproar. God shut the doors in the temple so none of them could get in there again. God shut the doors of that temple. And God worked in the heart of Paul to give one of the most remarkable declarations of the gospel. All that they had tried to do by appeasing men, by compromising and in fear of men, all of it was undone, and Paul stood up before that crowd of angry Jews and the self-righteous religionists amongst them, and he did what the Lord Jesus Christ did. In repentance, I believe, and in trust in his Saviour, he just declared, "This is who God is, and this is who I am, and this is how he saves sinners, and I'm off to the Gentiles, and let them be enraged. And let the Jerusalem church cop all of what comes from this riot and them being enraged at me." Because our God is absolutely sovereign. Our God speaks in promises of "I will and they shall." But God also holds the blood of his Son as a precious thing in his sight. And man in religion makes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ a common thing to be trampled underfoot. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a precious thing. And God the Father honours the preciousness of his blood. And he will not allow his servant Paul to offer a blood sacrifice. He will not allow it. And he sends his apostle, having proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, he sends him to proclaim the gospel in Rome.
There are so many lessons in this. I trust the Lord might give us time next week. But one of the things is that if we fear men and we try to join with other men to appease religious people, we will always fail all the time. We will always fail all the time. And sanctification, the purification of God's people, is always the dividing issue, and ultimately it comes back to who our great God is and what he has done. He'll magnify the law and he'll make it holy, and he magnifies the law in the hearts of his people and he makes it holy to them. Our great God and Saviour will have his gospel honoured. The Jerusalem church was dying. The Jerusalem church was going to be destroyed completely in just a few years' time when all of the Christians left that place. We, the children of God, have another mother. It's the Jerusalem above, says Paul. She's the mother of us all. We are married, as Paul says in Romans 7, we are married to a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just finish with one of my favourite verses in all of the scriptures. I trust it might be yours. Paul says, verse 19 of Galatians 2, and let's close with these words. He says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And then he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, if righteousness comes, if you think you have any righteousness by anything you've ever done," that's what that means, "then Christ is dead in vain. The life I live now, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God." Is he faithful? Has he been faithful to you? Has he hedged your path? As he did with Gomer, as he hedged your path with thorns, that he might hedge you into the arms of his Son. He's got to keep doing it all the time, brothers and sisters, because we like sheep are wandering all the time. We have a great shepherd. We return to the great shepherd of our souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your honesty in dealing with your people, Heavenly Father, and we praise you for the glory of the gospel of your dear and precious Son, the wonder of his death, the death that we deserve to die, he died for us, the wrath that we earned by our sin fell on him and fell on us in him until he cried out, and the justice of God cried out, "It is finished." Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to rest in a perfect and finished work of your dear and precious Son. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to have the joy and peace of believing. Just simply believing the testimony of your dear and precious Son. Simply believing those remarkable promises that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Save us, our Father. Save us for Jesus' sake and for his glory. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.